essence of the godly truth, or the God truth about God's dealing with man, as covered so far in Hebrews, is this. A holy and perfect God cannot coexist with sin any more than light can coexist with darkness. We get that. Now, in order for man to be in relationship, the relationship that he had with God at creation, man has to be purified from sin. We have to solve that sin problem or cure that sin disease. Now, the only way to be purified from sin is the taking of a life. And from the perspective of a Jewish believer, that makes perfect sense. That's a common understanding. To us 21st century Americans, it's not quite so common unless you're familiar with the Bible. But to these recipients of this letter, the Hebrews, to whom the letter to the Hebrews was written, they understood that. Sin separates God from man. Man has to be purified to enter into relationship with God, and that purification requires the taking of a life. And in the Jewish system, that meant the taking of an animal life, the sacrificing of an animal. There were all kinds, you know, there were everything from a pigeon all the way up to a prize bull. There were a number of sacrifices, sheep and goats. There were different seasons, different festivals. You know, of course, the Passover is that the big one that remembers God bringing Israel out of Egypt. And then there's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that annual time when the priest would offer the sacrifices for himself and for the people. The problem with those animal sacrifices, see, is that they have to be offered over and over. They only purified past sins. It's, Lord, I confess I'm a sinner, I've sinned, and here's my offering, and they would slit the throat of the goat or whatever, and there was a whole, it's either beautiful or disgusting, depends on how you look at it. In the flesh, it might be a little gross. In the spiritual, it's a very precious thing, the taking of a life to wash away the sin of man. But you'd have to do that every time you sin. You know, you offer your sheep on your lamb on the Passover, and the priest would go through the ritual, and your sins were forgiven until you got home, you know, and then burned yourself on the fire or stuck yourself with a knife or, you know, yelled at the kids and used one of those naughty words. And somebody told me once in the Hebrew, there are no curse words. Is that true? Yeah, wow. Because there's lots of them in our language. Anyway, so since an animal sacrifice had to be repeated over and over again, what was needed, what was required to restore man to this right relationship with God is a once for all sacrifice, one sacrifice that covers all sin for all time for everyone. So God became a man. We read last week how Jesus became a little lower than the angels for a short time in the person of Jesus Christ. God became human, and by experiencing humanity, by living as man lived, God experienced firsthand what it's like to be a human. And by experiencing death as a human, he became that once-for-all purifying sacrifice. Now, we pick it up today in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. And this passage deals with the purpose and the result of Jesus' humanity. The bottom line is this: he became like us to help us become like him. So let's read, and tell you what, I want to read the whole chapter, chapter 2. We're not going to pick up the study until we get to verse 10, but let's get a running start at this. He says, therefore, because of everything he said in chapter 1, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast or trustworthy, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. See, these are second generation hearers of the gospel. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So we not only have the testimony of Jesus and the testimony of those first hearers, but we have the testimony of God's power. For, and this is where we were last week, he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, and it just happens to be Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But we don't yet see all things put under him. You know, the way it's supposed to be ain't the way it is. But the B-U-T's in the Bible are some of the best passages. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a short time, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he might, or that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And here we are in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, which means that we are flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he doesn't give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or atonement or reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Every once in a while, we'll have one of those conversations at home that wanders, and it wanders so far that it gets away from me. We should go down and see the kids next weekend. Oh, and I'm going to plant some flowers out in the planter box in the front, and probably ought to walk down there sometime and clean up the shop. And then it'll be, so when do you want to go? When do I want to go where? To the flower pot or the shop or to Vancouver? You know, the conversation just kind of gets away. There's so much going on. And that's how this passage hit me anyway, verse 10 through the end of the chapter. There are so many kind of twists and turns, and he states an idea, and it seems like he goes off, but then he comes back and talks about the first thing and then jumps ahead and comes back. And to try to untangle it all, I guess you have to think like a first century Hebrew. Unfortunately, I'm a 21st century American, and my brain wants everything to be orderly. You know, step A, put tab A in slot B, move on to page 4, this, and the writer of Hebrews, Paul, in my opinion, just doesn't work that way. So in untangling this, we're going to do a bit of jumping around just a little bit to connect the themes instead of working straight through the text in order and having to keep come back and repeat the same idea again. So in the first three verses, verses 10 through 13 anyway, we're going to look at this. By becoming a human, Jesus accepted certain limitations. For instance, as a man, Jesus was limited by a human body. In verse 14, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood. Now, in my language, partaken means you ate some. But that's not what he's saying here. In fact, some of the New Living, and I don't remember for sure what the NIV says, but what he's saying here is, inasmuch as the children, that's us, are human, you know, flesh and blood creatures, he himself likewise shared in or became or took part in the same. He became flesh and blood just like us. And that, when you start out as pure spirit, that's quite a limitation. Now, jumping all the way down to verse 17, it tells us that in all things he had to be made like his brethren. He was made like us in every way. And we forget that. Or we put a but on the end of that. He was like us in every way, but, except, no, he was like us in every way. He suffered all the limitations of our physical reality or physicality. He suffered, or I should say surrendered, accepted the limitations that we experience with our feelings and our all that. He had an advantage in that he had unbroken fellowship with the Father, but kind of the purpose of this passage is to point out to us that because he did, so can we. But other than that, he had no real advantage. He was made like us in every way. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 is that passage that refers to the great kenosis. And kenosis is a Greek word that means emptying in one sense. And you might remember this. It says, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or clung to. He didn't consider his oneness in the triune, co-equal Godhead something to be clung to. He was willing to surrender it, to let that go. That verse always reminds me of when I was real little, preschool age. My mom had a friend who lived not too far away. Her name was Nellie. And she was a great gal, I guess, when you're four, what do you know? But the thing about Nellie is she was deaf. And so she talked with sign language. And she wasn't really trying to speak words because she couldn't speak words, but she did vocalize. I don't even know if she was aware of it. And so, you know, when you're 4 years old and you've never been around anybody like that, and all of a sudden you've got, it kind of freaks you out. And Mom used to take me over to Nellie's and leave me for weeks at a time. No. Just, you know, for babysitting, when she had to go to the dentist or something like that, and she'd take me over to Nellie's. And I remember I'd, you know, be grabbing a hold of Mom's neck, and she'd be trying to pry me off. And, like, Mom was something to be grasped. And I had no interest in letting go. But, see, that's what he's telling us in Philippians, that Jesus didn't have that attitude about his supernatural, pure, spiritual state of existence. He didn't consider it something to be grasped or clung to. He became like us in every way. He experienced hunger and thirst. He was tired. He experienced sorrow and disappointment and frustration and heartbreak and suffering and ultimately death. Now, when we read about the suffering of Jesus, or maybe it's just me, I won't blame you. When I read things like this, and it talks about the way he suffered, my mind goes to the cross. Nails and thorns and, you know, 39 lashes with a cat of nine tails, a flagellum, and being beaten, you know, by the guards and his beard pulled out by the handful. That's what I think of, but that's not necessarily, or that's not all that he's talking about here. When it says he suffered, it means he went through all those things that we go through. There were no cars, obviously, in those days, but there was always some idiot whose donkey was right in front of yours going a little too slow, you know, or a family on the path, or the price of, I don't know, mustard seeds was going through the roof and you just can't believe it. Or who are they going to elect the next high priest? I hope it's not so-and-so. It'll, you know, the whole thing will crash down. All that stuff, rejection, hatred, frustration. I mean, there was a time, remember, when his family said he's out of his mind. Now, how do you think he felt about that? We have this fantasy, this imagination where he just kind of, oh, well, that's okay. It can't, you know, it doesn't bother me. It did bother him. It bothered him that people hated him. It bothered him that people were afraid of him. It bothered him that people lied about him, misunderstood him, or tried to make him king when he didn't come to be king. You know, all of that stuff bothered him, the same things that you and I go through. We tend to, I don't know, belittle, is that the word? We tend to underrate his human experience. But he was made like us in every way. And that goes way beyond the physical suffering of the cross. He became like us by taking a human body. As a man, Jesus was limited by the conditions of life among men. Think about it. The source of all power became a helpless infant. The one who created everything, and without him nothing was made that was made, and he surrendered that and became a helpless little infant who, you know, he had to be fed or he would starve, he had to be clothed or he would freeze, he had to be changed, he had to be taken care of. You know how it is with newborns, you have to look after everything, and that's quite a jump to live according to the human condition. The source of all wisdom. The source of all wisdom had to go to school or went to school to learn how to read and write and study God's word. That story that talks about Jesus being 12 and he went to this family, took him to Jerusalem, and then they left without him. They thought he was in the caravan, but he wasn't. And they came back and got him. And at the end of that story, it ends with a great verse. And he grew in wisdom and stature with man and with God. He grew. And we assume, well, when he was, you know, as he laid there as an infant, he, in you know, it sparkle in his eye thinking, I know everything. But he surrendered that to live under the conditions of life among men. He left his throne in glory, the creator, the source of all that is. He left that to become a servant. Even the lowest servant. We just it's been a couple of months now, read about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. That was the lowest job on the servant totem pole. But he did that. Mark tells us that Jesus said about himself, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He became like us by living as we live, physically and spiritually. See, spiritually, as a man, Jesus was limited to the same resources that are available to all of us. This is a tricky one to talk about. Did he have an advantage? Obviously, he's the only begotten Son of God. That sets him apart from any other person ever born, or even apart from the Adam who was created from nothing. But he limited himself, he accepted the limitation spiritually to the same resources that are available to us. You know, everything Jesus did, the miracles, the amazing teaching, all those things that just blow us away and set him apart, he did in God's strength and power. And as a matter of fact, you can turn to Mark chapter 9, where Jesus attributes those kinds of things to the time he invested in prayer. Verse 14 of Mark 9. When he came to the disciples, he just comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. You know, the religious, all the pastors are down there fighting with Jesus' people. Immediately when they saw him, Jesus, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him. They greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered. He asked the scribes, but one of the peanut gallery pipes up, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid." Sounds kind of like an epileptic seizure, except we find out in a minute that there's a demonic presence involved here. "So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they couldn't do it." Well, he answered and said, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought him to him, and when he saw him. Immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Often he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out with such tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he'd come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we do that? Why couldn't we cast it out? And he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. See, even a miracle, casting a demon out of a young boy, saving his life, even that Jesus attributes to prayer. Well, can we pray? We can. Do we? Not much. Some of us more than others. But for the most part, for most of us, not really. We read Jesus our Christmas list and then go on to more important things. He's here talking about prayer and fasting. He's talking about going without. He's talking about denying the demands of the flesh physically as far as fasting, and also spiritually denying the things that would keep you from prayer so that you can pray, so that you have access to God's power and the wisdom to use it wisely. That's how he did it. He operated in the strength and power that comes mainly through prayer. Jesus went to God's house and he studied God's word. Every little Jewish boy went to God's house and studied God's word. And he could have sat back and said, that's okay, Mom, I wrote it. But he didn't do that. He surrendered that, and he went and he learned, and he, you know, just like we have to do, he had to invest himself. Now, talk about the word of God. When confronted by Satan, anytime, what comes to mind is that temptation in the desert. But every time Jesus was confronted by Satan, he applied God's word to the situation. And it's not just that he quoted scripture as if it were a magic incantation. It's because the heart of God's truth came out from him in such a way that the natural world or the spirit world didn't have anything left. There was no argument left. He said it, you know, be still. The storm had to be still. He said, you know, I don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And the enemy could have said, oh, come on. Don't those rocks look like loaves of bread? Can't you just smell it? I can smell it now. All you got to do is say, fresh bread. But it was because the truth, God's truth, not just reciting certain words, but God's truth came out, and it had to come in before it could come out. That's why 2 Timothy 2:15, this is one of those classic verses, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Do your best, be diligent, or due diligence to present yourself to God as one who correctly handles the word of truth. Jesus told everybody that his miracles were done by God's Spirit working through him, and that his teaching was simply what God had told him to say. And we have access to those same things. Jesus limited himself to the same resources that we have available to us. He became like us. He was subject to all the limitations that we are, but he did it to help us become like him. He surrendered those things. He accepted those limitations in order to help us become like him. Okay, that's number one. Number two, by becoming human, Jesus was able to accomplish four things on our behalf, this passage talks about. He was able to accomplish four things. The first one, revelation. And what that simply means is that as a man, Jesus showed us what God is like. I like that. He showed us what God is like. Too often, I will show you what a grumpy guy is like. Oscar the Grouch. I got issues. What can I say? But Jesus showed us what God is like. You know, think about, you know, God's forgiveness to that woman caught in the act of adultery. The law, which God wrote on tablets with his finger, I guess not that, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery, and then the priests kind of fleshed that out into how many rocks you throw and who stands where and all that. But the law said she's got to die. But when Jesus showed us what God's heart is, that woman was forgiven. He said, well, where are your accusers? Well, they all bailed out. Well, then neither do I accuse you. You know, the one who could have thrown the first stone said, I'm not going to do that. Your sins are forgiven. Now go and sin no more. You know, knock that nonsense off. You're boogering up your relationship with the Father with all that stuff. So knock it off. That's God's heart. He healed the sick. He loved the unlovable. He hung out with Gentile sinners and tax collectors and those kinds of folks. He revealed God's deep, unconditional love for all of mankind. Revelation. He showed us what God is like. Now, verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, and sanctifies means set apart, and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's telling us that we're all members of the same family. We all have the same Father. Jesus and every believer are in members of the same family. And that's why he's showing us what our Father is like. He's a lover. He's a forgiver. He's patient. He's not tolerant of sin, but he's patient and understanding of our sin nature, and couple that with the fact that the penalty, the thing that purifies us from sin, that sacrifice has already taken place. With that satisfied, we can climb up on Dad's lap, pull his beard, you know, put your finger in his ear. He's your Father. He loves you. He showed us what God is like. Okay, revelation. Number two, Jesus accomplished preparation. As a man, Jesus was prepared, or by being a man, you could say, he was prepared for a successful mission. That's what verse 10 talks about. For it was fitting for him, you know, it was appropriate, it was right for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He was prepared for his mission. This is an interesting little word study here. It talks about to make the captain of their salvation. Some translations, if I remember right, use the word author. Or there's another part here where he talks about the author and finisher of our faith. It's captain, leader. He's talking about the one that prepares the way, the trailblazer. Is a good way to say that, or a pioneer. He went first. You know, he went through the jungle with that machete and cleared a path so that we could follow him easily. And everything he went through as a man prepared him for that. There was a member of the crew on sailing ships in these days whose job it was, when the ship pulled up off the shore of an uninhabited or, you know, unsettled island or land, there was this one fellow who would jump down in the water and wade to shore and clear away the brush, or, you know, kind of make an area ready before the captain and the rest of the crew got in the little boats and rowed ashore to set up camp or explore or whatever. That's the guy he's talking about. That fellow who jumps down, climbs a rope down into the water up to here, or maybe has to swim to get to shallow enough, and he comes up and he does all the work, all the labor, so that those who follow him kind of have an easy way to come on up on the shore. The brush is cleared, maybe the fire's lit, maybe, you know, things are ready for you. That's what that word means. He was the captain or the pioneer of their salvation, of our salvation. And it says he was made perfect. To make the captain of their salvation perfect. Now, don't misunderstand that word. We've gone through this before. A lot of times this word, as translated from the original language, will have with it the meaning whole or complete. It doesn't necessarily mean perfect as in flawless. Jesus didn't have to be made flawless. He was flawless, but he did go through a process here, and that's what we're talking about, that process of preparation to make him fully prepared. The captain of our salvation was fully prepared for his mission through that suffering. He was perfected or made adequate to the task that he was set about through the suffering. Through suffering, everything that we suffer, as we talked about a minute ago, everything he went through was part of that preparation. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He endured or withstood is a good word. Every kind of suffering, how did he do that? When they were out to get him, when they were all against him, when his friends turned away from him, when the ones that followed him turned around. Remember, he lost so many that one day. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And they went away by the hundreds. There were 20 plus thousand people two different times when he multiplied the fish and the bread and he fed them. And it was like, okay, now come follow me. And all but 100 or so of them went back home. And he thought, oh man, I thought they got it. I thought they would get it. I'm the bread of life, and it just didn't work. He experienced all that stuff, every kind of suffering, and he did it by depending on God's truth and by depending on God's Spirit. You know, we pray for people or we pray for situations. A lot of people are praying for this election, and I don't really want to get into that, but we pray for things to turn out the way we want them to. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we need to understand that we pray, and no matter how things turn out, it's going to be pretty much the way God wants it to. Lord, heal my friend. Oh, they don't get healed. I guess God didn't hear me, or God wasn't listening, or God said no. No, God realized that by your friend's sickness or problem or struggle, if he didn't just deal with it right then, it's because there's a purpose in that. And all of Jesus' suffering, see, he didn't just tough it out, bite the bullet and take it. He understood that this was part of the process in experiencing everything that we go through so that he can help us get through it in our time of need. It was appropriate that God would have Jesus suffer as man suffers to make him fully adequate and perfectly equipped for the task of being the trailblazer of our salvation. See, he pioneered the way for us to enter into God's family through faith. He accomplished revelation. He accomplished that preparation. Number three, he accomplished substitution. As a man, Jesus died in man's place. That's what verses 14 through 16 are all about. Back to verse 10 again. Was fitting for him, for whom all things are, and by whom all things are, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Catch that middle part there. In bringing many sons to glory. See, he brought us to glory. He's our substitute. He is that sacrifice in our place or instead of us. And that ushers us into glory. It's by his death, he's able to bring us into the glory that God wants us to experience and know. And that's not all. Because he's a substitute, verse 14 tells us that Satan's power is broken, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. when life won, death lost. In verse 15, goes on to say, he's released us who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He's freed us from the fear of death. You know, I think it's only wise to be a little trepidatious about dying. You know, is it going to hurt? Am I going to drop dead? Or am I going to be injured and linger? And we think about these things. We can't help it. We all know that we have an appointment that we're going to keep sometime. And nobody's usually anxious to keep that appointment. And we just wonder. And you know, it's a little freaky. Man, I don't know. And some people are really, truly afraid to die. And that's not a healthy thing. And then others are sort of the other end of the spectrum. They don't have a healthy fear. They're kind of reckless about it because that's not smart, because God's not through with you yet. When he's through, he'll be through. You'll know it. You know, you don't have to try to stretch that in any way. But Satan's power over death broken, and to be delivered from the fear of death, man, that's huge. You don't have to be afraid to die, because death is just graduation. You're just moving on from kindergarten into first grade, and you've got eternity to explore what real life with a capital L and a capital R are all about. This is boot camp, you know, and you get to get out of boot camp. Most people look forward to that. Verse 16 makes an interesting little point, because remember, we're wrapping up in chapter 2 the writer's defense of the idea that Jesus was merely an angel. We've talked about that for several weeks now, but he kind of refers back to that. Remember, I told you how he jumps around. In which verse is it? 16. For indeed, he doesn't give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now, see, what he's telling us is that Jesus didn't come to help the angels. He came to help the seed of Abraham. Who was the seed of Abraham? The Hebrews specifically. And remember, that's who's reading this. Whenever he mentions the high priest, the sacrifices, or anything about that, you know, the seed of Abraham, that's code to people who know the code. And so he's telling them that Jesus didn't go through all this to help the angels out, as some were falsely teaching. He went through all that to help the children of Abraham, which they would have understood to mean them, because they were physical descendants of Abraham. But for us, for the church, Abraham is the father of our faith. Abraham is the father of every person who comes to God through faith in Jesus Christ. So he's kind of talking about us too. He was that substitute. Turn back to Romans chapter 5. A couple of verses that hit this on the head, and then we'll move on. Remember, we're talking about substitution. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, and then your Bible probably has a hyphen. Jump down to verse 18 and we'll pick up the hyphen. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, talking about Adam, resulting in condemnation. Even so, or in the same way, through one man's righteous act, now talking about Jesus, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, what all that means is that Adam gave in to temptation and brought death into the world. But Jesus endured temptation and conquered death so that we could have life, and we no longer need to fear death, because it's not the end. It's just graduation. Our substitute. And the fourth one, Jesus was able to accomplish mediation. As a man, he bridged the gap between God and man. Mediator is an interesting word. Those of you that have some familiarity with the Roman Catholic tradition will recognize that the priest is called a vicar, V-I-C-A-R. And that's related to our word vicarious, which means one in the place of another. Well, that's what a mediator is, one who takes the place of another. As our mediator, Jesus bridged that gap that separates man from God. It's 1 Timothy 2:5 that says there's one mediator And this is where that Roman Catholic tradition kind of has to stutter step. Because there's one mediator, not two. It's not one mediator and his mom. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Our mediator, our go-between. And we're going to flesh that out just a little bit before we wrap up. If you look up just a couple of pages in Hebrews to chapter 4, there's an important verse here. 15. For we do not have a high priest who can't, that is a vicar, right, a mediator, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It brings back that same point from a little while ago. In verse 17, back in chapter 2, when he said he'd been made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. See, we have a high priest. And remember, the Hebrews are reading this. The Jewish people are reading this. When they see high priest, they understand the high priest on Yom Kippur. He's the one that goes into the Holy of Holies and does business with God by sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice. And for them, it's a common understanding. We need to kind of get in on the common understanding. We have, you know, the high priest that represents us now is Jesus, the faithful high priest. He's our mediator. He's our vicar. And look what it says in verse 17. Therefore, first part of the verse now, he had to be made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Not every high priest of man was merciful and or faithful. But look at this. We have a merciful and faithful high priest. He's merciful to us and faithful to God. You got to be merciful and faithful to be that once for all high priest. Now, this New King James uses the word propitiation, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Last time we went through a passage that used that word, we kind of skimmed over it. I want to stop just for a second and flesh that out a little bit because it comes up. Some of your Bibles might use the word reconciliation or atonement or very few, but occasionally there's a related word expiation. They're kind of phasing that word out. But here's what we're talking about when we say propitiation. To be a propitiation means to receive the full consequences or punishment so that others are free from those consequences. To receive the full consequences so that the debt is paid or the punishment is completed, or we'll flesh that out a little bit, but it's so that others are free from the consequences. We see sometimes in cowboy movies or you read in a novel about someone will, you know, there's a gunfight and the hero jumps in front of the good guy and he takes the bullet, right? So he takes the bullet and he dies, or maybe it's one of those Clint Eastwood Protects the President movies, you know, and he jumps in front of the president and the president is saved, but the Secret Service guy gets shot and he loses his life, or at least in the movies he comes back. But in real life, you know, hardly ever happens. That's kind of the idea. See, Jesus on the cross stepped in front of God's wrath, the rightful wrath that sin deserves and sin requires. He stepped in front of it, and propitiation has those two parts to it. Number one, he received it. He received the full force of God's wrath against sin, God's righteous indignation against God's passion against that which separates him from his people. But because he did that, that leaves we, whom he stepped in front of, free. Free from the fear of and free from being subject to God's wrath. It's kind of like this. Imagine you have 3 or 4 or 9 kids. You come home and the house is tore up. I mean, lamps are knocked over. There's cookie crumbs and pop cans and junk. And they've done some damage, man, you know, and it's not just a mess. They broke something. The vase has been shattered and it's, oh no, you know, and you're freaking out. And who did this? It's like, well, Johnny knocked over the lamp and Susie broke the vase and it was, you know, Jimmy got the cookie and they all did it. And so you say, okay, who wants to get spanked? Here's the thing. They all deserve it, right? They all participated in this thing. Punishment is going to be met out. It needs to be. Justice needs to be met out. But one of them steps up. I'll take it. I'll take the spanking. I'll take the punishment. And then what that means is mom and dad, now I realize this could never happen, but work with me here. Okay? One kid steps up. I'll do it. You know, spank me. And so you do. Well, then what does that mean about the rest of the kids? It means they're off the hook, aren't they? You spanked the one. That was the deal. Who wants to get the spanking? The one. And so after they've been spanked or grounded or punished or whatever, then the rest of the kids, all the kids are off the hook. That's the idea here of this mediation because of what he did. He was merciful towards us and faithful to God's justice. He showed us God's mercy. He remained faithful to God's perfect justice by turning away his anger and wrath against guilty sinners, by absorbing it and then turning it away from us. That's propitiation. He did that even when we don't live holy lives. Because we don't live holy lives. But, here's the good news, God sees us as holy in Jesus. Because he's our mediator, because he is our propitiation. Verse 11 again, back near the beginning, tells us that we've been made holy for both he who sanctifies, that would be God, and those who are being sanctified, that's us. Being made holy, being more and more, there's a progressive idea to this, of being more and more set apart in the way we actually, factually live out our lives before God. There's also an aspect of that that's just a done deal. We are holy before God. We are sanctified before God. One more passage, if you'll turn back a little bit to Colossians chapter 1. I should be able to just cite this because it's one of my favorite verses of all, but I don't want to get it wrong. Colossians 1:21. Here it is. This is a description of God's people because of Jesus' revelation, preparation, substitution, and mediation. And you, that's us, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, that's you who deserved a spanking, yet now he's reconciled. Yet now he's reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. I like the NIV better. It says, beyond accusation. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister. Jesus took on the limitations of humanity. He played by the same rules we have to play by, and he won. He showed how man was meant to live, that is, in the power of God, because of God's word and God's spirit. He endured every temptation and trial by relying on God's word and spirit, that same word and spirit that's available to you. He took our place. He died on our behalf, a substitute for all the times we fall short of the glory of God, so that he could bring us into that glory. He showed God's mercy while remaining faithful to the holiness and righteousness of God, sharing his holiness and righteousness with you. He satisfied perfect justice, turned God's wrath away from and absorbed it himself, and reconciled you to God, reestablishing that relationship that man had with God at creation. Finally, he's provided his spirit, so that as you put yourself under the Spirit's control, the way he was under the Spirit's control, you have the power of God to help you endure the sufferings of the world. The same power that Jesus used as he suffered. Our Savior is not some detached, demanding dictator requiring holiness, just waiting for us to slip up so he can pounce on us and punish our disobedience. He's a loving God who's experienced personally the struggles that you go through. He identifies with you, he sympathizes with you, and he's able to help you. That's why he came. So help me, God.